You're listening to Pastor Matt Erickson's message, Resurrection Timing, from the Resurrection Hope Series at Eastbrook Church. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services on Saturday evenings at 5 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 8, 9:30, and 11. For more information and additional resources, please visit eastbrook.org.
Let's pray as we prepare to come to the Scripture together. God, thank you that you are the victor. Thank you that you have won the victory for us. Who are we that you should shower such mercy and kindness upon us? Lord, we just stand in awe of you. We stand amazed at the great gift you've given us of salvation, of life, of eternity in Christ Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that now as we come around the Scripture, that once again, Lord, you'd meet with us, that you would reveal who you are, that you'd reveal, Lord, what you're like. Lord, that you would show forth all of your goodness and kindness into our lives today. No matter where we're coming from this morning, Holy Spirit, would you do what Jesus said, is just lead us into all truth and transform us through it. And I pray, Lord, as you do that, that I would be able to fade into the background, that I would decrease. Lord, that you would take the center stage, that I would see you increase in this place. That's what we're here for. We're here to meet with you, the living God. So do that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I still remember this time when Kelly and I were relatively newly married, and we found out Kelly was pregnant. We went to the doctor to find out, you know, vital statistics on the baby, all this sort of business you find out that you feel so informed about, even though the baby's just beginning to form inside of the mother. And as we went to that appointment, I remember the doctor telling us, you know, things were looking good, and then this is what you need to know, that the baby's due date is December 31st, 1999. Now, for some of you, that means absolutely nothing. For those who've been around for at least more than 15 years, you're like, everybody knew that the end of the world was happening. January 1st, 2000. I mean, the clock was going to tick over past midnight, the ball was going to drop in New York, and the world was going to come to an end. I mean, everybody knew that was what was going to happen. And so as Kelly smiled about that due date and the doctor was joking, hey, you're going to have the first baby of the new year, I was terrified. I knew what was going to happen. I knew that when that little computer glitch happened and all the computers shut down, that the lights would go out, we would be on our way to the hospital, the lights would go out, I'd be delivering this baby in the dark myself, and the world would be going into total chaos after that point if it didn't end. I knew that I did not have enough canned food at home, and I should have bought that generator ahead of time. Now, maybe you've heard of times of people think the end of the world is going to come, right? You know, there's the Mayan calendar thing, and then there's probably, you know, some other calendar thing. It's predictions about the world coming to an end are about as old, I think, as the world is. People coming up with new ideas or new visions about when it's going to happen. And this morning, as we come to the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to continue on through this series on the hope of the resurrection and what Jesus' resurrection really means for us. And I want to talk a little bit about the timing of the resurrection this morning. But before we do that, I just need to make one disclaimer so you're not disappointed. If you're expecting me this morning to stretch out a chart on the screen that's going to show you this is where we are right now, May, you know, 3rd or 4th, whatever day it is today, I don't even know, 2014, and you're going to want me to show you, you know, this is what's going to happen, and then the end of the world is going to happen, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour that the end is coming. So can we just give all that stuff up? I just think it is so dumb that people are still trying to figure out when the end of the world is going to come, even especially in the church. And Jesus said, nobody knows. Okay, so you're not going to know when, but there's some things we can know about the significance of the resurrection and as it pertains to the end of all things. Now, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, just this local gathering of believers. They're gathering in Corinth, which is a pretty promiscuous city, sort of like I've said before, kind of like the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean world. And he's writing, remember, he was an enemy of the cross of Christ, and then he became one of the strongest followers of Jesus. And he wants this group of people who've experienced life in Jesus to just understand what they're living in the middle of through Jesus Christ, what the significance of the resurrection is for them. And so we're going to get into 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 34 today. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn to that point. If you don't have one, it will be on the screens as we go through. But before we get to 1 Corinthians 15 and this church in the first century, I want to start us in 2012, just a couple years ago, at a music festival called the Coachella Music Festival, where in 2012, on the stage, Tupac appeared. Now, some of you may think, what does that mean? Okay, just to get you catch up to speed, Tupac was kind of an old school rapper from the 90s, amazing thing, but this is what you need to know about him appearing on the stage in 2012, is he was gunned down in a drive-by shooting in 1996. Now, as happens with famous people, some of their fans long for them to still be around, so there were rumors circulating that maybe Tupac never died and he was going to appear. And then in 2012, at the Coachella Music Festival, he appears on stage right next to Snoop Dogg and Dr. Dre. I mean, just what could you possibly imagine being better than that? And as he's there, he begins to rap some of his well-known songs, and what happens in the middle of that is people realize afterwards, okay, he didn't really appear, especially when he obliterates into a blaze of light on the stage at the end of his performance. It was a high-definition, computer graphic-generated version of Tupac that had come onto the stage through a powerful screen and all this thing. It cost about $100,000 to $400,000 to recreate him for those few moments. Now, it kind of reminded me of something from an earlier era, if you didn't know who Tupac was. You know, think about Elvis. And when people thought Elvis died, he didn't really die. He is going to appear again. I know he's hiding somewhere. Maybe not in Memphis, Tennessee anymore, but he's hiding somewhere, maybe in Las Vegas, and he is going to appear again. You know, there's this longing we have within us for things that we love that seem to be lost to appear again. Now, more than an image of Tupac or more than Elvis appearing again, Paul wants to take us to the reality of what has happened in the image of Jesus being gloriously resurrected from the dead. And this is what he says in the first few verses of the passage we're looking at. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. He says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. This is not high-definition CG animation. This is something more. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Paul has taken us back to the beginning of the Bible to give us sort of a biblical approach or thought pattern to understand what the resurrection means. He takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to a guy named Adam. Anybody ever heard of Adam? If you didn't hear about Tupac or Elvis, okay? Oh my gosh, two people raised their hands. We're going to have to start before the Bible began. Okay, no, you know Adam, right? You with me, people? Okay. All right, Paul says that Adam was sort of the first fruits of death. Why does he describe Adam that way? He's the first man. This is what Paul says. And if you read the Bible, you understand a little bit more. Maybe you want to go back to Genesis and read it yourself. That Adam and Eve, those first human beings, they were brought into the garden of this perfect Eden. That's really where the name comes from. And they were tempted and led into sin. They chose to disobey God rather than to obey God, and because of that, sin entered human existence and entered their personal experience, and death entered their personal experience. Now, what the Bible tells us as you read through all the different books of the Bible, you begin to grasp that there is a pattern of death that is working its way out in humanity. Because sin has ruptured relationship with God and between people, and has also brought death into our existence. Have you ever experienced ruptured relationship with someone? Okay, just a few of us. The rest are lying. Has anybody realized that one day you're going to die? I mean, that's kind of a universal human experience, right? The Bible says the reason that we live in light of those realities is because of the sin of Adam. He was the first fruits, the beginnings of death touching humanity. But then Paul sets right alongside the look at Adam, he says, but look at Jesus. Jesus went to the cross, he died, but then he rose again. It was not a hologram. It was not a hope or just a thought. It was Jesus really resurrected, according to the scripture, in a glorious new body, as solid, if not more solid, than the bodies that we are in right now. Jesus rose up from the grave, and his resurrection was, Paul says, the first fruits of life, the resurrection life. See, what's happening in Jesus is God is giving a glimpse of what life will be like for us who experience salvation in Jesus Christ. All of humanity lives with the touch of death, with ruptured relationship with God and people, but in Jesus Christ, the power of death is being pushed back by God, and we get a glimpse of what will happen to all of us after death if we have faith in Jesus Christ and get a hold of God. We have hope of eternity, a new glorious body resurrected by God's power. That's what Jesus is. Now, you may not talk about the first fruits a lot. I know when you go home today, you're like, hey, the first fruits of my day today were amazing. Okay, maybe not. The first fruits of my paycheck. I really enjoyed the first fruits. But the first fruits means this. Now, I grew up in Western Illinois along the Mississippi River, farming country, right? I grew up in the city, but a relatively small city compared to like Milwaukee, right? And I grew up really close to where John Deere's headquarters are, so farming was a big deal in the Quad Cities where I grew up. And so first fruits is a common understanding. There it's the very beginnings of the harvest that give you a glimpse of all the goodness you're going to enjoy. In fact, in the religions of the world, if you travel back in time a little bit with me, whether it's ancient Egypt or even the ancient Greco-Roman world, and definitely in the Hebrew understanding of God, the first fruits had religious significance because it was given back to God in recognition of what God was going to do to bring blessing to people. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, there was three main festivals that were celebrated every year where people were supposed to gather together. The first was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was associated with Passover, God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The second one was called the Festival of the Harvest, where the first fruits were brought in. And the third one was called the Festival or the Feast of Ingathering, where people would celebrate all that God had done at the end of the year. The middle one, the feast or the festival of the first fruits, they would bring in the first fruits of their harvest in celebration into the house of God to recognize what he had done and the blessing he was going to bring to them. Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of the harvest that God is going to bring in. What's the harvest? It's us. Jesus is the first glimpse, the resurrection glimpse of what God is going to do for those who get a hold of him through faith in Christ. He's going to bring resurrection power into our lives. And the thing that Jesus does one time in history at the cross and in the resurrection begins to roll out and cascade into a harvest that will ultimately be reaped back to God at the very end of human history when Jesus returns. Do we know when that is? No, Jesus told us, don't write another book about the latest Armageddon that's going to bring the end of the world. Only God knows. But this is what we do know, that Jesus has started the beginning of the end at the cross. And his resurrection power comes into our lives and gives us hope of a new life with God and even a new resurrection body when our old bodies wear out. Now, yesterday, it was a beautiful day outside, wasn't it? Whenever it's sunny outside, I do all that I can to stay outside as long as I possibly can. So we had a house project. We were pulling out some old bushes that had gotten killed during the winter and digging out the root balls. I'm swinging this huge pickaxe. You know, I was going to make some joke. It probably would have been inappropriate. Anyway, my glistening muscles, you know, Kelly standing in, no, not really. The kid's looking at me going, man, Dad has never looked as old as he's looked today. Right? And I'm like swinging this thing and I'm cutting through and I finally get the fourth huge root ball out and I'm laying on the driveway, like on my back. My back is killing me. My back is killing me today. I woke up this morning, I'm like, oh my goodness. Is that possible to hurt like that? Like in that middle part, how did that happen? Anybody have physical pains in your body where you think, my goodness, I want a new body? I mean, so the rest of you are like, yeah. I don't want to raise my hand because it's embarrassing. I don't want somebody to ask me, why do you raise your hand? Now, let me take it a little more serious. Anybody ever have any emotional pains that you wish could be made new? Let me raise my hand. Anybody have relational strains that cause the kind of pains that make you wish there was a new beginning? Man. Anybody have things you've done in your life where you realize suddenly you cannot turn back the clock or the effects and you wish that God would make that new? You see, what we see in Jesus is that God is starting something that we can get a hold of for that new beginning and that new life to get a grip on our lives. See, Jesus isn't just a laser light show with a CG image dancing around on the stage. What's happening in Jesus is God showing the new beginning has really started. The resurrection is the beginning of something new. So get a hold of hope and get a hold of life. God is starting the beginning of the end. People will ask me, when do you think we're going to enter into the end times? And I'll say, biblically, the end times are after Jesus has risen from the dead. This is the beginning of the end of God bringing something new into the midst of the world. But how does that tie in with timing? Well, Paul gets at a little bit different angle here as we go on a little bit further in these verses. I'm going to read verse 23 again and then take us to verse 28. Paul says this, "But each in turn, all will be made alive. Christ the first fruits," that's already happened, "then when he comes again, those who belong to him will also be raised." That's what Paul's saying. Verse 24, "then the end will come." Okay, you get that movement? Jesus is raised. "Then when he comes again, all those who are in him by faith will be raised, and then the end will come. When he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he," this is talking about Jesus, "must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." That's a quote from Psalm 8. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, this is Jesus, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Okay, there's a lot in here. This is a lot, and I'm not going to unpack everything here, but the mainstream of the focus is this, that in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, God has sounded the death knell for death. God has sounded the death knell for the power of sin in our lives, and the victory of God has begun into the world. The kingdom of God has broken in. And Paul is telling the believers in Corinth, and through them, us here today, that Jesus' resurrection from death is the first glimpse of the ultimate victory of God. You see, Paul's not that concerned with the timing in terms of exact days and times. What he is concerned is with this. Get this, Paul says, that Christ has won the victory, and eventually when he returns, all the dominions and authorities will be vanquished before God, and Jesus will present that to God the Father as a gift of worship to God. Jesus is the King. He reigns over all things. Now, sometimes when we think about that, people will say, well, have you looked at the world today? I mean, there's a lot of death. There's a lot of travail and troubles. There are trials that we deal with. How do you reconcile Jesus' victory at the cross with some of the troubles and difficulties that we face in life? How do those things fit together? Let me give you two examples that I think at least help me. Hopefully they'll help you too. Get a sense of what's happening at the cross and how that plays out. How is God pulling his victory across even today until the time that Jesus returns? The first one is one that's really overused by preachers, but I'm going to use it anyway, breaking a law of preaching right there. Some people will say that the victory of the cross of Christ is sort of like what happened in World War II when the Allies landed on the beaches of Normandy and started to win a decisive victory in Europe. It was like the death knell for the Axis powers who still fought for years to come, for months to come, in the midst of both Europe and the Asian theater in North Africa. Jesus' victory, in a sense, is like that decisive victory that turns the tide, and all that happens afterwards are just the last skirmishes until everything was cleaned up and the ultimate victory was won and the ticker tape parade started in the midst of the cities. See, Jesus has won the victory. It is just the final skirmishes that we deal with day in, day out that God has already won victory over through Christ. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's one picture of what's happening in the cross of Christ. The second one is this, and I'm using this from a guy named Michael Frost who put it into this context, and it helped me. Anybody read the Narnia books or seen the movies? Okay. Books are way better than the movies. Read the books. But here's what happens. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's this character, the White Witch. She's the evil power. And she has put Narnia, this imaginary land, under the power of a perpetual, unending winter. And all of the creatures of that world are caught up, and their lives are hampered by this perpetual winter. There's no spring, there's no summer, there's no fall, just winter all the time. And the White Witch uses that to control people and to send fear into their lives. But something begins to happen when these four children magically enter from England into that world, and then this character, who oftentimes seems like a Christ-like character, Aslan, the big lion, comes into the middle of things, and something happens. Spring begins to appear. A thaw starts to happen as Aslan comes into the midst of the world and he goes to the stone table and dies sacrificially, and there's still battles to be won, but already when he first appears, you can begin to catch the smells of spring wafting through. You can smell the flowers again for the first time, and there's a hope that rises up in the midst of all the creatures of Narnia, including these four children, to continue to move forward as the victory is pulled out across Narnia, ultimately at the end of the book. Like that, in a sense, Jesus coming into the world brings the kingdom, and as he wins that decisive victory at the cross, spring is coming, the winter of sin and evil is being thawed out by the power of God, and hope should surge into humanity that we are not trapped forever in the control of evil, but we have a new beginning and new life in Jesus Christ. The end is on its way, and God is bringing hope and life again. You see, what Paul is writing to the Corinthians here, he says, even though many people around you may not believe the resurrection of Jesus happened, in fact, they might say it's a colossal failure. These early believers, Paul, he wants them to understand that this is not failure, but the colossal victory of God that's bringing a new beginning. It will ultimately be wrapped up at the end as all authorities and powers will bend the knees before God as Jesus submits the ultimate victory before him. He says, have hope, Corinthians, because God is at work and the thaw is coming. Now, I don't know about you today, but when I look at my life, and maybe I think about some of those weariness things in my own life and body, and I look at the world around me, at times I can be the kind of person who sees the cup half empty. But what Paul is reminding us through the Corinthians here today in 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 34 is that God has won a victory. And it should send a surge of hope into our lives in the midst of our daily lives that the victory of God is being worked out and will ultimately be brought to completion. So have hope, have resurrection hope, because the beginning of the end has already started and God is going to win. He's at work. He's already won at the cross. It's a powerful reality. The ultimate resolution has already been written. It's just the last skirmishes that we are in the middle of as we walk day by day with God. So what does that mean? What does it mean for our lives? What does it really mean, all this stuff about the resurrection, the time, and the ultimate end, and the victory, and the glimpse of new hope? Well, Paul pulls it into three specific things that he wants to address in these last few verses. One related to the Corinthian believers in their steps forward with God, one about the apostles, and then one about their everyday character. This is where he starts in verse 29. He says, now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Can I just tell you something, honestly, as a pastor, because I hate that like shenanigans that pastors put up? Nobody has any idea what Paul's talking about here. I'm just being honest with you. Gordon Fee, who's one of the best New Testament scholars who specializes on Paul's work, who specializes on Corinthians, says there are 40 different opinions at least of what Paul might be referencing here in verse 29. Were the Corinthians having vicarious baptisms where they were hoping that those who already died would feel the effectiveness of new life in Christ? Were they viewing themselves as dead and then approaching baptism in that way? We're already dead, but we have new life in Christ. Was there something else happening here that the Corinthian church was trying to see magically effective that Paul doesn't correct? We're not quite sure what Paul is talking about, but we do understand this from his words here in 1 Corinthians 15:29. Paul understands there is a power in the work of baptism. Now, we don't think that baptism saves you. That's a distinctive of Eastbrook. But we do believe what Paul says in another place, that baptism is an imaging forth of our decision to follow Christ and to believe in God through faith in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I was doing a baptism at another church I was at, Brook Life, before this. And I talked to a guy who wanted to be baptized, and he said, I just need to let you know something before I get baptized. I'm terrified of water. Oh, man, you're in trouble. Because I'm taking you down. I'm taking you under the water, not halfway. I'm taking you all the way under the water. And I said, you're going to live out maybe a little bit more in your heart what Romans 6, 3 says. You're going to feel like you're being baptized into the death of Jesus. But I think in one way, that's the significance of baptism. When we go down under the waters in baptism, it is us saying, because of what God has done in Jesus, I'm choosing to be dead to the life of sin and its power over me. I'm going into the grave like Jesus went into the grave. That's the significance of immersion baptism. And then Paul goes on, he says, we're therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So baptism becomes a picture of our faith. We're dead to sin. This is what I say to people when I baptize them. You're dead to sin, and then we bring them back up, and alive in Christ. It's a new beginning that happens in baptism. And what we're seeing in 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul saying there's a power in baptism that images forth the resurrection of Jesus in our own lives. You see, the life of the Christian or the follower of Jesus is that we want to increasingly be looking like Jesus in our lives. And baptism is a key moment for us to say, this is what I'm about. I'm dead to sin and evil and its power over me, and I want to be alive in Christ now. Now, there's some people in here who have never been baptized. Some people, even through these last few weeks, I think, who've maybe made a decision for Christ from talking with you. But maybe you've never taken the step of baptism. And I'd like to strongly encourage you to consider being baptized as a way to image forth in your life that you want to be dead to sin and alive in Christ, and to proclaim that to the believers gathered around, and also maybe to your family and friends who would come on that day. In the summer, we have two key moments we do baptisms. One is coming up in June, and one is coming up in September, if I can still call that summer. Maybe you want to take the step of baptism to say, in my life, I want to declare that I'm about Jesus. I want to be dead to sin and alive in Christ, and I need to declare that to people around me. If you're in that place, I'd encourage you to grab one of the Connect cards, even right now if you want to, and write down your information and just write a little note on it that says, I'd like to be baptized. Bring it to me afterwards, or take it to Jim Kaler or our team out at the connecting point out in the main lobby, so that we can help you get signed up and into the baptism class ahead of time. We just have a one-time class before that. Baptism is us entering into, in a declarative way, the power of the resurrection. And Paul wanted to remind the people in Corinth about that. Then he goes on and he talks about what is the significance of the resurrection for the apostles, those who are declaring the faith. This is what he says, verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? Now, we can forget this in our current context, but for the apostles and for the early Christians, to say Jesus is Lord was a revolutionary and risky statement, because the key declaration for a Roman citizen was Caesar is Lord. So when you start saying Jesus is Lord, you're saying we're starting a revolution. And we have a different master. Sorry, Caesar. The apostles are proclaiming that. They're facing the risk of their life when they do that. It is risky business to proclaim the message of Jesus. And so sometimes I wish we were in that kind of a place again, understanding the risk. Paul goes on, he says this, I face death every day, yes, as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? Now, was Paul out in the city of Ephesus wrestling with cougars or something like that? No, he was wrestling with opponents in Jesus Christ. For a year and a half, Paul stayed in Ephesus teaching the gospel and had much conflict and persecution during that time. Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Carpe diem, baby. Seize the day. Just live for the moment. If the resurrection doesn't really mean anything, just live for the moment. Why go through all this persecution? But if the resurrection is true, then it's worth risking our lives to proclaim the message of Jesus. I think Paul is speaking that about himself as an apostle, but I also think it's a word to us today, because sometimes as Christians, if we've walked along the way for a while, we begin to get kind of insulated from the world around us. And sometimes we lose sight of the people around us who need hope in life. Now, maybe some of you like me have been a Christian for a while, came to Christ when I was 16. And as time goes on, you know, you can start to, you know, you can read your Christian books and go to church and hang out with your Christian friends, and you can get Christian t-shirts and Christian breath mints and Christian bumper stickers and, you know, Christian hats. And I don't know, maybe there's Christian underwear. I have no idea. There's all sorts of Christian things you can do to insulate your life. And I'm not saying that that's not important, but what can often happen is we can lose sight of the people around us who need the life and the hope of Christ. And what Paul is saying is, if the resurrection is true, then maybe we need God to set the fire for reaching out to people once again into our lives, to fan it up to a furious flame that people around us in our neighborhoods and workplaces and schools and the places we go every day could begin to experience and hear about Jesus. Not in an offensive, irritating way, but in a way that flows out of our life. If Jesus' resurrection is a glimpse of eternity and hope in a world that's dying and hungry and weary, even in the emotional level, people need a Savior, and Jesus is the hope of glory. And so maybe we need that fire set in us again. I feel that even in my own life at times, where we need to see our lives set on fire. If the gospel is true and the resurrection is true, then the passion of the apostles, the riskiness of the apostles to proclaim the message, is the most sensible thing in the world, because there's no more important message than Jesus. Then he comes here in these last couple verses, 33 and 34, and he turns a corner, and it may be hard to see. How does this tie in with the resurrection anyway? He says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. How does this, like, stop sinning, bad company corrupts character, how does this shape in with what Paul's talking about, the resurrection? Well, if we're dead to sin and alive in Christ, then our daily lives should display the glory and the joy of Christ. Our everyday character should be less about us and our sinful desires and more about Jesus in displaying his goodness in our lives. As the Holy Spirit gets a hold of us and begins to correct our lying or our pride or our judging of others or our whatever it might be for you, begins to get a hold of those things so that our character might be shaped to look more like Jesus. Here's the Corinthian church. They're in the Las Vegas of the Mediterranean world. It's so easy for them to slip into going to the temple prostitutes or getting into this other activity and idolatry. And Paul says, let your character be transformed by the power of the Spirit to begin to look more like Jesus. And that will be a testimony to the world around you. There are some people who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Paul is saying, if you can walk in the light of Christ's character, those around you will begin to get a sense that the winter is thawing. And the hope of the gospel is breaking forth. It's a hope that comes from the resurrection. So where are you at today? Where am I at today? For some of us who are here today, we've walked with Christ a long time, and maybe what we need once again is to have that fire stirred up in us to see people with the eyes of Jesus, who as he was walking between one place and another, stopped at a well with a Samaritan woman and broke all the rules of custom and all the rules of religion so that that woman might get more than just a drink of water, but dwell deep into the life of God. To begin to see people with Jesus' eyes. Maybe you need that fire set in you again. Maybe you're just beginning the journey with Jesus today, and it's time for you to take an area of your life that looks more dead than alive and say, Jesus, here, will you take this death and exchange it for life by the Spirit's power? Maybe it's you just coming and saying, Jesus, I need your touch in this area of my character. And maybe some of you are here today, I know there's some of you here, who just got dragged here by your parents or dragged here by a spouse or a friend, and you're not even sure why you're here. Maybe in the depths of your soul, you know that there's a hunger and a longing to be set free from the power of sin. And today is simply the day to reach out in faith, to have that hope brought into your life. Maybe it's simply the time to have a new beginning, to begin to be dead to yourself and alive in Christ. I can just guarantee you, there's nothing that will satisfy you more. There's no greater adventure than to enter into the kingdom of God and what God's breaking out. So in a moment here, we're going to come to the Lord's table. But before we do that, I'd like us to pray even as the servers prepare to be ready. Lord, here we are for you, the King of creation. And we remember that you made the world. And we remember that you've made us. And we also don't want to fail to remember that we're sinners. We've done things this week. We have wronged people around us. We've sometimes wronged ourselves. We've wronged you, God. And yet, the Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, things are being made new. Sin is being forgiven, and the power of evil is being broken, and the fear of death is shattered through the resurrection of Jesus. So, Lord, here today, we just come to this table asking that you'd meet with us and that you'd change us and transform us. That you'd heal our lives, that you'd touch our lives, that you'd bring us to you maybe for the very first time. Jesus, we believe you're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's what we celebrate at this meal. In Jesus' name, amen.